All right, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being here this morning as family. Thank you for all that you've accomplished through this ministry over the years in this beautiful church on a hill. We're just so grateful for all the grace that you've given us to bring your word out to a lost and dying world, Father. What a situation this is that we find ourselves in, especially in this area. But here we stand, Father, united as a beacon of light in the midst of a perverse generation. Thank you especially for this morning, for the message you've prepared from eternity past for the ears of those listening. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here this morning with us. We're grateful to you for the provision you've provided to get these messages to them after the fact. We do pray for those that are still lost, of course. We are most grateful and thankful for your son's work on the cross to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to relax, be washed over, re-energized. We just pray for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Part 17, the book of Hebrews. Up here on the board, here are our last 2 weeks' blogs. And hopefully you read this week's What is Biblical Discipline? It's a good question. I honestly don't think that most people know what biblical discipline is. Everybody thinks, oh, discipline is, oh, psh, 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 psh. No. It's so that you become disciplined. And that takes on a whole different shade. Discipline in the Bible is to get you to be a disciplined saint. That's discipline in the Bible. And God uses whatever is necessary to do it. So hopefully you read that. And he may, like I said in the blog, he may use, and as we're going to see in Hebrews, he may use your enemies. He may use things that you say, well, I didn't deserve that. Why me? Apparently, God thinks that's what is required. Maybe you're that arrogant. Maybe that's precisely the thing that he needs, that screw that he needs to turn in you to wake you up. That's what biblical discipline is, though. It's not always what you think. There's not always a cause and effect, even. Oh, well, I know why I'm being disciplined. It's because I did this thing. That's not the whole of biblical discipline. Is that a part of it? Sure, you reap what you sow. Sure. That's not all of it. We're supposed to stick together. And that really was a blog about attacks from without this church, from the so-called ranks of Christianity. Put these two things together, you think, oh, wait a minute. So he's allowing some of these things to happen as a form of discipline to get us disciplined as saints? Yes. See, you have to think the way God thinks. You don't just moan and groan about everything till you're blue in the face. You say, wait a minute. Maybe he's doing something. Maybe he's allowing a certain kind of suffering in my life, in my church, in my family, to discipline me. Biblical discipline. So that I become disciplined in the faith. So that my faith has real substance. That I don't just walk around and say, oh, blah, 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 blah. I'm so faithful. I love Jesus. It's actually to get you there. The proof of your faith. That's what he's after. He wants you to see what he sees. He wants you to realize what he knows. That's discipline. Whatever it takes. Doesn't excuse your enemies for attacking you. He'll deal with them separately. They will reap what they sow. But he certainly ordains stuff like that in your life for a reason. The most recent blogs have been interesting in the sense that they are both designed to amplify what we've been learning from the pulpit lately, of course. For example, the audience in the book of Hebrews 2,000 years ago was certainly under attack. Allah, we're supposed to stick together. They were certainly under attack. And yet, what did God the Holy Spirit author for their benefit considering the facts regarding said attacks? Did he say, oh, you poor babies? Did he do that? Or did he use what he had, of course, ordained in their lives as suffering to his glory? And if the latter case is true, how did he accomplish this? Now, the Spirit has something very important to say this morning, right up front. Again, though, how did he accomplish this? That's the question. The simple answer up here on the board looks like this. Suffering and sanctification. Anytime God sanctifies one of his children, he is glorified. Regardless of how he accomplishes it. In other words, if you're here today, and then tomorrow you're here, and then the next day you're here, and you are so sanctified, more and more set apart for his purposes, to his glory, because he's the one by grace that's doing that thing. Does it really matter whether or not you understand why or how or what circumstances and when that he uses? Does it matter if you understand it, or does it matter that you understand what he's doing? That he's going to use whatever is necessary to go like this. And then the next day it's like this. And then here you are, and attack comes. Woe is me. Oh my goodness. Woe is me. And you look back and you go, that did really stink for a time. But I get it. I'm a better person for it. I can understand the weaknesses in others. For example, whenever you're attacked, it just means that other person, especially from within the faith, which is so ugly, it's disgusting. Nonetheless, I'm sure you've done it and I've done it. But when you look back, you say, that person was weak. In that moment, they were weak. They were arrogant. They were prideful. Raise your hand if you've never been all of that stuff. That perspective is sanctification. There was a time where you couldn't think like that at all. You wouldn't. All you'd want was retribution or something. Man, I really want to kick that person's butt. I'm going to get them. That's immaturity. That's you being weak in the presence of weakness. What does the Bible say? It says, never pay back evil with what? Evil. You overcome evil with what? That never happens unless you're sanctified. Unless you're able to look at a situation with a sense of maturity and say, oh, okay. Anytime God sanctifies one of his children, he is glorified regardless of how he accomplishes it. Please remember this. And also, please, are you listening? Please, throw out your fleshly ideas about, quote, fair and, quote, undeserved suffering. Throw them out. Throw it out. Some of you may even to discard, you may need to discard old doctrines you learned about things like undeserved suffering. Throw them out. You're better off without them. God isn't interested in satisfying your notions of what you think is fair and what isn't. He's not satisfied. I don't know how else to say it. He's not interested with your definition of fair. Go to Romans 9:14. Romans 9:14, and this is a very important, though sometimes difficult, lesson for all of us to learn. You have to throw out your notion of fairness. You have to throw it in the shredder. I mean literally throw it out. Do not show up to Holy Scripture with preconceptions about what you think is fair. I mean it. It causes all kinds of problems in your own sanctification. Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That's blasphemy. To say God could ever be anything but unjust is blasphemy. But I don't understand. And in my lack of understanding, I think it's not fair. I think he's being a little bit unjust. May it never be. By no means. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Doesn't matter what you want, what your will is. But on God, who has mercy. Again, the point on the board. Look at the point on the board. Anytime God sanctifies one of his children, he is glorified, regardless of how he accomplishes it. What did we just read in verse 14? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Just because you can't rationalize it means nothing. Really, honestly, it just means nothing. You have to stop thinking so highly of yourself and accept the Bible at its word. So if there's one thing I'd want to shout to all so-called Christianity, because I know when I speak about today's Christianity, it's not even a bunch of believers anymore. It's just a bunch of people who say they are believers or Christian on a census or something. I don't know. Or they go to church because they want to check a box off. Whatever. If there's one thing I'd want to shout to all so-called Christianity today, it'd be this. I mean it. Stop. And I have all capitals. Stop. Stop trying to rationalize God with your human mind. Just stop it. That's your problem. Stop trying to rationalize God with your human mind. God is in no way bound to your definition of fair, or for that matter, righteous. God does whatever he wills, whenever he wills, however he wills, with whomever he wills. And that's the end of it. Period. Honestly. If that's your starting point when you read your Bible, you are doing very well. I mean it. You're doing very well. Here's a few examples to help drive this point home. Why does God let some babies die painful, horrific deaths? Does that seem fair to your human sensibilities, given, quote, God is love, 1 John 4:8? Does that seem fair that God lets some babies die horrible, painful deaths? Does that seem fair to you? You don't have to answer. Why does God allow rape to occur? That doesn't seem fair either, does it? Why is one lady raped and one lady wouldn't know the first thing about it? Why does he even allow that to happen? It's horrific. If he's in control of everything, why doesn't he just stop it? Why does God create human beings knowing the majority of them are going to spend eternity in hell? How's that for fair by human standards? I mean, why even create them in the first place? If the majority are going to hell forever and ever, in a place of torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, unspeakable torment, why even create them in the first place? You know where they're going. You knew from before they were even born where they would go. Why would you do such a thing? That doesn't seem fair at all. The answer to all the above is in the same chapter. As is so often the case, all one has to do is keep on reading. Look at Romans 9:17. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up. Remember, he had the hardened heart. That I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? He hardens the person's heart, sends them to hell, knowing from eternity past that is exactly what he was going to do. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? It's a rhetorical question. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I'll repeat myself, and this is the one thing that I personally would like to shout to the whole of so-called Christianity today up here on the board. Stop trying to rationalize God with your human mind. God is in no way bound to your definition of, quote, fair. God does whatever he wills, whenever he wills, however he wills, and with whomever he wills. And that's the end of it. Period. That's it. That's what you need to know when you read your Bible. I think we forget that God is holy and sovereign and perfect. Can anyone here raise their hand and say anything close to like that about themselves? I hope not. You'd be, probably wouldn't be saved. You won't always understand the depths of God's wisdom and purpose, and this, my friends, is by design. It's God's will. This was part of Paul's own wisdom. I mean, he knew this. I know this. That's why I'm teaching it. Although we can never understand all of it, God is gracious enough to give us glimpses and guidance on his reasons. For example, look at Romans 11:32. Romans 11:32. God did something. God does something. For God has consigned all to disobedience. We're going to get into the original Greek here, and it's an old friend of ours. That he may have mercy on all. That's a very interesting thing. God has consigned all to disobedience. That he may have mercy on all. This is a very important perspective Paul gives that amplifies the point on the board that really is about stopping trying to rationalize God with your human mind. He's not interested in your definitions of fair. He does what he wants, and he has that right. Again, God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Up here on the board, some of you remember this word, this Greek word, sukleio. I often used it with the idea of, you know, kicking against the net, but you were this way with the net, right? Like a fish in a net, trying to kick, squirm its way out, but it's trapped by this net. That's sukleio. It means to enclose, shut in, make subject to. Strong's has it as to shut up on all sides. Shut up completely. So to deliver one up to the power of a person or thing that he is completely shut in, as it were, without means of escape. In other words, you're stuck. You might be able to squirm in there, writhe and complain and murmur and everything else that human beings do against God, but he did that on purpose. I want to show you a couple of other translations quickly. Up here on the board in the Amplified, Romans 11:32. For God has imprisoned all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all, Jew and Gentile alike. Because we just read that he doesn't show mercy to everyone in every circumstance. So that can't mean all, as in everybody without question, without exception. That's the everyone or all without distinction, the category, if you would. Next is the Young's Literal up here on the board, Romans 11:32. For God did shut up together the whole to unbelief, that to the whole he might do kindness. Does he save everyone? No. And then finally, in the Message, Romans 11:32, in one way or another, God makes sure that we all experience what it means to be outside so that he can personally open the door and welcome us back in. In other words, there's a contrast here. He allows one thing to exist as the backdrop to another. In context, Paul is essentially saying that God, though never the author of sin, ordained sinful man to exist, knowing all of the repercussions of the fall, of course, that many go to hell. God ordained this reality. He consigned man to it. We are born disobedient. That is our nature. The sons of disobedience. That's how we were born. And until God saved us from that, we were stuck. But again, God ordained this reality. He consigned man to it. Why? Well, the answer is right there in Holy Scripture, isn't it? Why? So that he may have mercy on all types of people. He might show his grace. So there you go. That's what the Bible gives us on the sovereign grace of God. What do we all deserve? How many times have I taught this? What do we all deserve in all fairness? We all deserve hell. Amen? Honestly, we all deserve hell. The fact that he chooses to apply his sovereign grace to anyone is worthy of praise. Amen? But, if you want your version of fair, then everybody goes to hell. If you want God to be totally fair, then everybody goes to hell, game over. But along comes the sovereign grace of God, the divine election of some to salvation. That's the sovereign grace of God. Can he not do whatever he wants? Did we not just read that? Can he not have mercy on whom he wants to have mercy on? Yeah. Is it for us to question? No. We're not God. So again, big picture. Every person ever born deserves hell. As in, you know, don't pass go, go to jail like a Monopoly. Just, that's what you deserve. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't just send everybody immediately to hell. That would just be like a manufacturing line for babies. Another baby, go to hell. Another baby, go to hell. He doesn't do that in most cases. And like I said, in most cases. Rather, he gives people an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. As we know from Holy Scripture, he saves some, not all. This saving grace, a la Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, is what God has chosen to use as the vehicle to reveal his love for his children. Why did he choose this exact way? You'll have to ask him once you meet him in heaven. Do I know all the particulars? Of course I do. Do I understand things like soteriology? Of course I do. But I don't know everything. You know why? Because he didn't give me everything. He just doesn't. Like I've taught many times from this pulpit, there are certain things in the Bible. Listen, folks, it's not for us to understand. And since it's not for us to understand, it certainly is not for us to question. So take your stupid, ridiculous, cockroach-level version of fair and throw it in the garbage. So you'll have to ask him. for now, you just have to keep on reading your Bible. For example, in Romans 11:32, it says, "For God has consigned subkleo all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." If that's a difficult thing to grasp, now listen to me. If that's a difficult thing to grasp, as in you can't rationalize it. You just struggle with that thing. Or it might even be broader than that. How can God be? Oh my God. Oh my word. You want to get in a fight with somebody? Stop talking about how can God be sovereign in his election and man still has this free will? Oh my word. Want to get in a fight with somebody? What have I taught? Do you remember at the end of the series? I said, listen, there's the facts from the Bible. They're both true. What you can't reconcile in between, you do not have any right to fill in the blanks like the Arminians do. Oh, well, God looked down the corridors of time and then he slipped. No, shut up. They're both true. The thing in the middle is called faith. The fact that you're struggling with it, well, ask for more faith. Because God doesn't have to explain everything to you. You can't even, look, some of you can't even keep your finances straight. And you want to start poking into the business of God? Some of you can't keep your relationships together. And you want to start telling God about what's fair and what's not fair regarding the greatest thing in the history of mankind, salvation? Some of you can't walk in a straight line. I'm being very serious. And you want to start telling the holy, sovereign God about his business, about what's fair and what's not fair? It's unbelievable. But yet, that's what people do every day. And the saddest thing, like the blogs have been saying, is they will beat the living tar out of each other over things that aren't in the Bible. Literally. Ruin churches. Blow up fellowship. Lose friends. Alienate family members. All of it. Why? Arrogance. Pride. Stay out of God's business. Does that make sense? But here's the thing. Here's the beauty. Here's what I'm teaching you all. And you're privileged to hear this. Not because it's me, but because it's from the Spirit this morning for your ears. If it's a difficult thing for you to grasp, as in you can't rationalize it, then let's just say that you are right where God wants you to be on the subject. That's literally where you're supposed to be. That means that you've read your Bible enough or thought it about enough till you arrive at the same conclusion that I've been teaching for years now. There are things that are irreconcilable that are left up to God. Does that make sense? And that's a very good thing. Just don't go any further. Don't make that mistake. But I want answers! Too bad. You're not God. Why don't you find answers about your finances or your relationships or walking in a straight line first before you start advising God? Remember Job? Who are you? Oh, Job, you're complaining? You don't understand what I'm doing here? You're going to start advising me? Gird your loins. What if God came down today and said to you personally, oh, so I see what's going on in your head right now. You're having a little problem accepting my ways. Gird your loins. First, change your underwear. And then we'll talk. If he said that, everybody in here would have to change their underpants. Right? But we act as if that's not a real thing. We act as if we can bark back to God, that we can challenge God, that we can discredit his perfect justice and righteousness and integrity to himself, by the way. He owes you nothing. And we talk to him like he's one of us. You know what I'm saying? It's grotesque. Here's my point. If you've come to the situation where there are certain things that you know you've studied, that you've seen in Scripture, and yet you say, man, these two things seem to be completely parallel, and they never touch. There's two things here that I just can't reconcile. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. Look, we don't read the Bible to try to find out how God fits into our preconceptions of Him. Pre meaning we bring certain ideas. We don't read the Bible to try to find out how God fits into that. Listen to me very closely. We read to see how He fits into His own perceptions of Himself. Where are you in that? Nowhere. I'm going to say it again. We read, we should, to see how He fits into His own perception of Himself. And He can do that because He's perfectly holy. Listen, for example, salvation is either by sovereign grace or it isn't. And grace isn't grace unless God chooses to give it. No matter what man's so-called good arguments are regarding this concept of fair or whatever, it has zero bearing on God's dispensation of grace. We literally read it in Scripture. He says, I can give it to whomever I want. I don't need you to understand it. You just have to accept that as a reality. Then I'm going to do whatever I want. And I'm not going to ask you for permission. And I'm not going to ask you to think it's fair or not. Well, okay, this is what I want to do. What do you think? Where in the Bible is that? It says, man's heart is deceitful above all things. It's gross. It's messed up. It's perverted. It's crooked. It's sideways. We're born at enmity with God. We hate the things of God. We like the things of the flesh. You really think He's going to ask that person about what's fair? As Paul wrote plainly in Romans 9:15-16, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I mean, how much more plain do you need to see it? So here's what that leaves us with, though. Look at Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you realize that? What he just wrote in verse 36 is what I just spoke earlier. I just realized it myself. Where is it? Let me go up a little bit. Give me a second. Oh, yeah. All right. Listen to my voice. We read the Bible to see how He fits into His own perception of Himself. And then we read verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. It's the same thing. Literally, it's the same thing. I know it's difficult. There's you, Mr. or Mrs. Little Egocentric. And you think God revolves around you. I know the world doesn't revolve around you. Big, oh my word. Oh, God. Sorry to break the news. You are not the center of the universe. Whenever I read verse 36, and I can't tell you how many times I've read it, it's been a lot, I think simply, God is sovereign. And he can do whatever he so desires. I'm just glad he saved me. Honestly, I don't know. There are other options, apparently. I'm just glad he saved me. I think that's as far as I want to go. How he got me there? Oh, I could sit and tell you hours about my childhood, about my teenage years, about my years in the service and the decisions and the debauchery and the disgustingness and the abuse that I received, the abuse I've given. All of it. I can tell you all of it. Somehow he got me. He saved me. What? So how do I look back and say, oh my word, God, that's not fair. Kind of wasn't fair to him that he saved me. How's that fair to him? Well, you see, I'm the center of the universe, and God has to answer to me. Because everybody else in my life has always revolved around me. Because I'm an egocentric, self-absorbed jackass. And God's no different in my world. God has to answer to me. Does the clay talk back to the potter? No? This is, in your world, this is what it's come to? Verse 36, God is sovereign. My friends, that's your starting point. Whenever you pick up your Bible, maybe you say that to yourself. Maybe you have a little sticky note right in the front in big letters. God is sovereign. And before you open up that Bible, you say, God is sovereign. Whatever I read in here, I have to make sure that I do not depart from that one fact. Now, I know that that was a lot regarding our two most recent blogs. But as I stated at the start of this message, the blogs and the messages are intrinsically bound. So let's get back to our primary course of study. Here's our anchor slide, or here's where it's been. We're on the purpose, plan, and genre of Hebrews. The overarching theme of the book of Hebrews is paranetic or persuasive. That's where we get into the rhetorical bits of it. Biblical and theological exposition was subordinate to the writer's paranetical word of exhortation, which was meant to induce an emotional response. It is a homily or a sermon. And genre, laced with rhetorical language from a shepherd to a group of well-known sheep for the sake of encouragement. I know that's a lot, but they're all related. Right? In support of this, we've been walking through a survey of the entire book through a rhetoric lens. Up here on the board, the rhetoric in Hebrews is a prologue, a thematic statement, statement of plausibility, demonstration of proof, and closing inspiration. We've already covered the prologue and thematic statement. We need to press on for a highlight reel of the statement of plausibility. Plausibility means credibility. Okay? Like what's the purpose here? Like what's the credibility of this thing that you're doing? What this means from the writer's perspective, who's trying to argue his case for encouragement, is that he has good reason to be writing the way he is. He has good reason to He's not just showing up. In other words, he's not just writing this message because he hasn't caught wind of a waning congregation. Just the opposite, actually. He's writing it because he has caught wind of a congregation that's moving in the wrong direction. So before he even gets to his demonstration of proof as to why this group should be encouraged and remember where they came from and cling to such things to be encouraged, he is articulating his reasoning, what he sees that is concerning to him in this church. So let's ferret that out of chapters 5 and 6 now, because that's what we have here in our framework with another highlight reel. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I could have, but I won't. We will eventually. The context is that the writer fears apostasy in the church, that falling away from the faith we've learned about over the years. That's what apostasy means. He speaks corporately. Now that's, I would argue that interpreting the book of Hebrews, that's one of the things that can catch people. So you have to pay close attention to when he's speaking to this congregation, which he does primarily corporately. He's just speaking this way, right? He's not taking one person in the office and saying, you're doing this, I think this about you. It's a corporate viewpoint. He sees the whole church body moving, right? And he sees some shedding off, right? So he speaks corporately to his audience about this topic of apostasy because he also knows that a saved person can never lose their salvation. So you have to understand that. This writer understood that. There's a whole doctrine we call eternal security. It means once you're saved, you're always saved. But you have to be truly saved. That's the distinction that a lot of people goof up. They think they got it lock, stock, and barrel because they said some prayer when they were 8 or got baptized when they were 10 or something. I don't know. And they think, well, the doctrine of eternal security, so I'm good forever. No, you got to go back to the beginning. You were never saved. You only stay saved if you actually were saved in the first place. An apostate can leave, can go through all the motions here, and then jettison themselves off because they were never saved. So just keep that in mind. You have to keep that in mind whenever you read or hear a pastor talking about apostasy in the churches. So just remember that whenever the writer reveals a real fear of apostasy, he's speaking corporately to a church that has been drifting backwards. Okay? Go to Hebrews 5:11. So highlight real time. We'll go quickly. Hebrews 5:11. So this is the pastor teaching, or I should say speaking to this congregation who he has real fears about. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you, the whole church, as a body, have become dull of hearing. And this is very bad. From a shepherd's perspective, this is indicative of a waning church. Look, if you don't think I haven't seen that in all of you over the years, from time to time, sometimes, especially, you know, okay, so you ready for this? Wait till summer. It looks like a Thursday night on a Sunday in here, in the summer. Why is that? Why do people have more time for God when it's cold out than when they could be at the beach? Why all of a sudden the priorities shift? Where is everybody? Anybody want to come up here and explain that to them? The rest of us? You know the answer. So don't, look, it happens. People become dull of hearing. They're like, it's very bad. It's very bad. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Again, we're just looking at this statement of plausibility here. Like, is it right that this person, this pastor, is writing for this cause? Apparently so. The why the writer is writing the way he is to this particular congregation is here. He's truly concerned about apostasy, which is the natural end to a church that goes from hot to, say, lukewarm. Now, that should sound familiar. And what does God do to lukewarm churches? Up here on the board. Revelation 3:15-16. I know your works. You are neither hot, nor cold, nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So apparently God has a very high level of distaste for lukewarm people. So if a church is hot, yeah, on fire for the Lord, right? And then it starts going, and cold's way over here. And they end up in the middle. What's that? That's lukewarm. And what does the Bible say about lukewarm churches? God says, I'll spit you out of my mouth. I'll shut this place down. So this is real. Let's press on to where the writer characterizes the idea of apostasy. Go to Hebrews 6:4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now this is a picture of an apostate whose end condition is horrific. And we'll do more due diligence on that. Some of you are like, oh, I don't like that verse. It's always true. Okay. We'll do more due diligence in due time, okay? But we got to wait until we read through it. For now, just know that the writer clearly depicts what an apostate faces as a result of their decision to denounce Christ. Okay? An apostate basically is someone who leaves the faith. Now, that person could never have been a true child of God. Next, we have the litmus test of said saving faith. Okay? Versus what we would call in theology spurious, or faith that kind of looks like it but isn't real. Right? Maybe an emotional kind of reaction to the gospel, or, you know, maybe you did get water baptized and, you know, at the moment you were kind of like, you know, you were sincere in the moment, but yet your faith never held up. Think of like the parable of the soils. The world came and choked it out, and you just don't care about Christ. You don't have a heart for him because your heart was never changed. That's called spurious faith. Faith that doesn't hold up. Okay? And that ends in apostasy. Look at Hebrews 6:11. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope. How? Until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, that's obviously not the whole of the doctrine, but some people would classify what the writer is alluding to there as the perseverance of the saints, right? That if you're saved, you will bear fruit. And a primary fruit of that is that you will continue until the day you die. Your heart for Christ, I mean, you have become, think about it, You have become a new creature. If you're saved, you are born again. You have become a new creature with a whole set of affinities for Him. Do you understand? And so a true believer will always, quote, persevere. They may wane, they may, you know, do what we all do. We have bad days, we have good days, we have bad weeks, months sometimes. But we always come back to Him. We always come back to Him. That's the sign of a true believer. The sign of an apostate is that they can leave and never come back. And just go, la-da-da-da-da, I'm out. Bear no fruit. That's the difference. The point being that since the writer could never tell who exactly was saved and who wasn't, he could only discern that the church was waning, just like I can only discern what's going on corporately. I don't know everything about you, and I can't look into your individual souls. His hope was that all would persevere to the end, thus proving their salvation. Just like my hope. It's ruinous for a shepherd to see a person apostatize. Horrific. To watch somebody leave the faith and have no heart for Christ. It's horrible. Because what is the proof that they're showing? What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say? You shall know them by their fruit. What's the parable of the soil say? What's it suggest? It suggests that there are a lot of people who come, hear the word, are on fire for a time, and then they leave. And they never bear any fruit. The one who's actually saved bears fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. The one who isn't eventually leaves. Yeah, I mean, that's not rocket science. Doesn't that make sense, knowing what happens in a person when they're saved? It's not some mental thing. Ooh, I think I'm going to keep going to church because I like the idea of going to heaven. That's just some mental assent. That's not a heart issue. That's just something someone's doing. It's a calculated risk. It's a calculated thing. One more. Go to Hebrews 6:19 on the statement of plausibility, because then we got to close. We actually have communion service. Regarding the statement of plausibility, Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer makes the statement that believers have a viable hope that transcends all pressure and suffering. This ought to be something they never forget for encouragement's sake, although they seem to have increasingly forgotten as a church because they're moving in the wrong direction. Right? He's like, this is why I'm writing. Because apparently you guys have forgotten what Christ has done for this church. So that's as far as we can go for now. Up here on the board again, we're in the middle of this framework. Prologue, thematic statement, statement of plausibility we just reviewed. Next time we'll probably look at demonstration of proof and closing inspiration. Before I hand off to Chris, who's actually going to do communion service this morning. Remember, we have food and fellowship and music after service. Scott, are you going back there to do that switch for him? Okay. So, Chris, why don't you come up? We'll set the music going. Ushers, let's get the elements.
First, I'd like to thank Jesus for the opportunity to bring glory to you, Lord. And thank you, Pastor, for the time to bring encouragement to this family. I believe the Spirit chose this word, family. Not brethren, not flock, not congregation, to be a focal point. We are family. We are also a family, part of the body of Christ. He has impressed upon me mightily in sharing a personal perspective on the church family and how he uses us for each other's encouragement and sanctification. Some of you, brothers and sisters in Christ, were brought up in households led by the Word, reading and learning the Word, and through His grace, has had His foundation to stand on through life. I did not, having been brought up in a denomination that placed no importance on reading your own Bible. When I reflect back, I can say, even as a child, I believe Jesus was who he said he was. However, that was all the measure of faith at the time there was in my soul. And I proceeded to dive headfirst into the world as an adult with no regard for God or God's will, therefore having no foundation. Fast forward a few decades later, semi-leading a broken home, a broken family structure, a broken life, as a result of relying on self. Broken, exhausted by the yet next set of storms set upon our house, I couldn't go any further on my own. I needed a savior. When Pastor talks about that dead carcass we are before the Lord picks us up and gives us life, I can relate to it so very well. I was minutes away from physical death without saving faith when Jesus snatched me from that threshold. After a time, he answered my prayers for guidance in the form of this pastor and this church. In the 8 years or so since, each and every one of you has been used by God in some way to refine, reproof, and teach me, my wife, my children, what God wants us reflections of himself. Whether through one-on-one, group discussions, overhearing others, we are encouraging one another more than we know. When I first was made new, I would hear things from the pulpit. I would read my Bible. Let's take God's humility as an example. I could read about it from the Bible. I could hear about it from the pulpit. So I would have been given a certain understanding. But then I would come here in this church with this family and see it in live action through members here, Christ shining through. And I would obtain a true understanding of it. The same could be said about such things as his grace being sufficient for me, or simply he will provide, or even shared sufferings. He has used us all as living examples for one another to solidify the unity of the faith. Take heart in that. If you are still here on this earth, He can use you to build up the body. An obvious connection we have as a church family to the church addressed in Hebrews is the chipping off of the body. The Spirit has made clear to me through the reading of Hebrews that He does not want us wallowing in the departures of some. Who knows what He's doing with them? Maybe sending some to different parts of the body. Maybe some are examples of apostasy, having no real faith. Maybe some will return. Who knows but God? In the meantime, I think the Spirit is leading us back to our charge from our Lord, back to the building up of the body, the equipping of the saints, whether encouraging one another or being imitators of faith out in this world, where the Lord can use us to bring His sheep to the fold, to the family, His family. Ephesians 4:11. And He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of Man, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's enjoy Lord's Supper together. Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for this time set aside for us to fellowship, to put aside the world and be with those who love You, and to be equipped by You through our faithful pastor, by the Spirit, to be the lights You desire us to be in this dark and dying world. Thank You for family. Thank You for Your grace, Your truth, Your love. Thank You for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to provide a way for us through the cross to spend all of eternity with You. Please bless us all as we go back into this world that needs the good news of Jesus so badly, and give us the strength and courage to give out that news where, in Your timing, it is needed. All this we pray in Your Son's name, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Yeah.